Well, hey, y'all. Welcome. Welcome, everybody. All right. You just missed the prayer. That's okay, but I guess you'll be sanctified. You'll be sanctified anyway. That's right. Okay, well, this morning will be our introduction to 1 John. You know, last week we did just kind of an overview of, you know, what I feel like is the main emphasis of John's writings in general. And this morning we're actually going to get into our regular sort of introduction to 1 John, which was a letter that was written to offer assurance to a group of believers in order to encourage them to remain loyal to the true Christian faith and lifestyle. And so, therefore, like really all of the letters of the New Testament, it was occasional. 1 John is an occasional letter. And you know what I mean by that? It was written, it was occasioned somehow to be written. It was written to a specific group of people at a specific time for a specific purpose in order to address a particular issue or problem. Okay, so there's a reason why that prompted John to write this letter to these churches. And so that's what we want to do is explore that reason today as part of the introduction. Now, just because it's occasional, you know, it doesn't mean that it does not speak to us 2,000 years later. Of course, it does. But, you know, the Bible is a living document, meaning that the Holy Spirit, if we allow him, makes it come alive to us. And it does so every time we read it. But in our study of the New Testament, we've taken the approach that we want to first try to understand the original intention of the letter. Okay, what did it mean to its author? Why did John write this letter? Okay, what was his purpose in doing so? And then what did it mean to those who were receiving it? What did it mean to its author and to its recipients? And then once we discern that, what it meant to them, then we can start to explore what it means to us. You know, 2,000. Years later, then we can begin, once we understand what it meant to them, then we can begin to apply with the Lord's help what it means to us. Now, as you read through 1 John while we're in this study, I encourage you, as always, just to read it straight through, okay? Beginning to end, as many times as you can. You know, I think that much of the church has been trained to read the Bible in a devotional manner. And you know what I mean by that? You know, how many of you grew up, I know I did. When I first started reading, you know, just even getting into the word, it was through a devotional book or whatever. And so there'd be like one or two sentences of scripture that you'd read each day. Reading it in very small pieces, a few verses at a time. But the Bible, especially the epistles, was not written to be read that way. Okay, it wasn't intended to be read that way. You know, just imagine you were a person living in the first century, whose life had been forever changed by a visit from someone proclaiming a message and demonstrating a reality that forever changed who you are, you know, that had a powerful life-changing impact on who you are, on how you view the world, even on how you live. Now imagine that person moved on to other cities and then all of a sudden, a year, 2 years, 3 years later, somebody shows up with a letter from that guy. What are you going to do? You're going to sit around reading one or two sentences a day for the next 2 months? No, you're going to read it all the way through, right? You know, because you're going to be that excited. You're going to be that inspired. You know, you want to read it all. And that's how it would have been with the letters from the Apostle Paul or in the case of John, you know, the letter we're looking at now. You know, if you are and your fellow believers one day, you know, received a word of encouragement or instruction, which is what this is a word of exhortation, encouragement, and instruction from who you consider to be the beloved elder, okay, the very person who laid his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, who was an eyewitness to the transfiguration and to the resurrection, who saw with his own eyes Jesus ascend into heaven, you know, who experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in person at Pentecost. You know, if you one day received a letter from him, would you read it piecemeal? No, you don't want to read the whole thing, because you realize the value of what's been written and the value of the one who wrote it. And so, so that's what we want to do. You know, we want to read this in such a way that it becomes etched on our hearts. Okay, that's what we want to do. We want to read this letter in such a way that it actually impacts us at the very core of our being. And so I encourage you, as you're reading 1 John, to do it that way. Also encourage you, as always do, to read it out loud, okay? But, you know, Catherine and I, whenever we start a new letter that we're doing in this group, I got somebody I got to admit to the room over here. I'm going to get you to do this next time, too. Okay. Whoever the volunteer is. All right, so, you know, as we always do when we're getting ready to start a new letter, Catherine and I will just start reading it out loud, you know, 6-8 months in advance. And so we've been reading John out loud, 1 John, to each other, you know, at least a couple times a week over the last that amount of time. And the thing is, it doesn't take long. You know, we actually timed it when we were reading it yesterday. Reading out loud 1 John takes 13 minutes. I mean, 13 minutes to read the whole thing out loud. So in less time than it takes to watch a half of a sitcom, you can read all of 1 John out loud. So I encourage all of us to, you know, to while we're studying this, let's live with this epistle together, okay? And do so, you know, just, and it's going to take us a few months to, you know, just to get through this, and maybe even a little bit longer than that, because this is such a powerful letter. So I think that what will happen is that as we do this, as we fellowship in this way in this letter, you know, it will impact our thinking about who Jesus is. It'll impact our thinking about who we are in Him, and it'll impact our thinking about how He empowers us to live in demonstration of His great love, because that's what He wants to do. And, you know, and John, he said, how are you going to be known? How's the world going to know you? By the doctrine that we hold? No, by the love that we have for one another. I mean, He wants to empower us to love one another in a way that bears witness to who He is and His incredible love that He's poured out for us. And so that's what, you know, that's what's so exciting about these writings of John is, you know, like I said last week, you know, they're probably, you know, the greatest writings on love that have ever been penned. They're inspirational. They inspire us to love, and they show us how it is that we're empowered to love, and it's because of God's own presence, who He is inside of us. Love lives inside of us. Love incarnate, you know, love eternal lives inside of us and wants to empower us to love one another in representation of who He is. Now, you know, you probably noticed, and I trust that y'all have been reading John already, right? 1 John. but you probably noticed that it doesn't take the traditional form of a ancient Greek letter, okay? Because as we've seen in Paul's letters and in Peter's letters, James, really just about all of them, the way those traditionally start is they start off with, you know, with an introduction of who it is the writer is. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to so-and-so. And then he gives some sort of blessing or something like that. Well, John doesn't start out like that. It doesn't have the author and the recipients at the beginning. In fact, there's no place in 1 John where John identifies himself as the writer. Okay. Now, in 2 and 3 John, the author of the letter calls himself, just in quotations, the elder. He says he's the elder, you know, so he doesn't even use his own name. But there's a very reliable historical tradition that the author of all three of these letters was the apostle John, okay? John the apostle, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, and remember, James and John together is who Jesus called the sons of thunder, whatever that means. They were obviously, they were either very loud or very charged with energy, but that's what Jesus called them, the sons of thunder. Now, according to church history, at some point, John made his way, because remember, you know, in Acts, he's one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, okay? And so, you know, we know that because when Paul visited, and he wrote in Galatians that, you know, I visited with those esteemed as the pillars of the church, Peter and James, not James, John's brother, because remember, James, John's brother was the first martyr of the church when Herod killed him really early on in Acts. But James, the brother of Jesus, so Peter, James, the brother of Jesus, and John is who Paul identifies as the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. So John was in Jerusalem for a while, but according to church history, At some point, John made his way to Ephesus, okay? And he actually lived there for a very long time. He was a key figure in the church there in Ephesus and that whole region right around there of Asia Minor. And so it's clear that he planted, and he not only planted, but he also oversaw a bunch of Christian communities in that area, okay? So, you know, when we say the church, you know, I'm just, you know, I mean, in general, when he oversaw the church there, he oversaw quite a number of Christian communities that were in and around Ephesus, okay? So, you know, there's history, you know, that's pretty reliable that says that, you know, that leaders of the church would travel, you know, in the early days of the church, leaders of the church would travel to Ephesus in order to hang out with John, you know, to listen to his teaching, to hear his stories about Jesus. And tradition also has it that John was actually buried in Ephesus. In fact, if you go to the ruins of Ephesus today, there's two places purported to be the burial place of John, both charging admission, I'm sure. And so those places can, you know, you can go visit. If you go to ancient Ephesus, you can visit two, not one, but two burial spots of the Apostle John. All right, so since the epistle doesn't begin in the traditional way opening of a Greek letter, you know, the thought is that it was kind of written as a general letter, not just to all of the churches that he oversaw. So it was written as kind of a general exhortation because he was so close to them. It probably wasn't a need to identify himself the way that would be in a normal letter. Okay, so who knows for sure, but that's kind of the thinking. Now, it's clear from the content of 1 John that the recipients and the author knew each other really well. Okay, so he calls them my beloved children. Okay, and I don't think that was just a general term that he used of everybody. I think he really looked on these people this way, and they looked on him as the beloved elder. Okay, the one that and so there was obviously a really close relationship between the recipients of this letter and John, the writer of it. And now, as I mentioned last week, this is one of the last letters that was actually written in the New Testament. You know, it was probably written in the late 80s or early 90s. And what that means is, all right, so Peter and Jesus, I mean, Peter and John and Paul were martyred in like 65 AD. So this would have been 25 years after even they were martyred. So 30 years or so after the letters that they wrote would have been when this particular letter was written. And so what that means was, that this letter was written to churches. It's interesting, you know, Paul's letters, because, you know, he would go and visit, he'd plant these churches, and, you know, the people had just come to know Jesus, they'd experienced this new life in Christ, and then they would, you know, and then Paul would go off and he'd send them a letter. Well, the letters that he was sending back to them were letters that were written to a church that was barely 1 or 2 or 3 years old, okay? So people who are really new in the faith. You know, it wasn't like that for John. I mean, these were fairly mature churches to whom this letter was written. And so we want to keep that in mind as we're reading it. You know, they were well-established and probably pretty mature group of people. Now, that doesn't mean, just because they're mature, that they were immune to false teaching or to troubles that come to the church. You know, actually, if it weren't for the fact that they were indeed falling prey to false teaching, you know, this letter probably wouldn't have been written, you know, just with Paul's letters. You know, thank goodness these churches were having problems, because we wouldn't have the letters which address the problems. But in addressing the problems, it also reveals to us an incredible lot of stuff about Christian life. Okay, and that's exactly the case in this letter. John's writing to address a problem, but in addressing the problem, we get our hearts and minds open to just these amazing potentials and possibilities of what he presents to be our life in Christ. Okay, now, as to the churches and the people to whom this letter was written, undoubtedly they were extremely familiar with John's teachings. Okay, just what I want us to do is I want us to actually try to put ourselves in the mindsets of the people who were receiving this letter. Okay, so they were not just people who had heard about John's teaching. They were people who were involved in Christian fellowships that were directly taught and overseen by John. I mean, can you imagine going to church and having John the Apostle teaching you about Jesus? I mean, that'd be pretty awesome, wouldn't it? And that's who these people were, that they were John's disciples. There were a bunch of churches that got the primary understanding of who Jesus was and is from the teaching of the one who considered himself the disciple who Jesus loves, who had this remarkable insight, a unique insight, and who brought it forth in his gospel, and who comes forth in this letter. And so, like we said last week, you know, John presents an incredibly unique point of view regarding Jesus, which is consistent with the other gospels and the other writings, but provide a different kind of insight. You know, they have like a different point of emphasis, let's put it that way. And so, you know, so in order to understand that, you know, we want to put ourselves in the place of those who were hearing this and try and understand where they were coming from, because the people in those churches, like I said, would have been very familiar with the material in the Gospel of John. Now, actually, the Gospel of John was most likely not written until after this letter in terms of being compiled in its final form that we have today. But there would have been bits and pieces of it. I mean, it would have all been there, just hadn't been compiled yet. So the essence of that gospel was John's teaching that he'd been given to these churches for 20 years. And so they would have had a real good understanding of what John's gospel reveals, even though it hadn't actually been published yet, so to speak. Okay. And so, you know, they would have been taught, you know, the content of those various pieces. And consequently, you know, what's written in this letter and in the gospel are very closely related. Okay, that's why when we're studying this letter, we're going to refer a good bit to the gospel, because the gospel helps us understand this letter, John's gospel, and vice versa. I think this letter helps us understand John's gospel. You know, one of the things about, you know, Paul's letters and Peter's letters is they, you know, they're basically, you know, interpretations and applications of how do you apply the gospel into day-to-day Christian life and in Christian community in the church, okay? How does what's presented in the gospels about Jesus translate into how we live our lives in Christ as the people of Jesus? And like I said last time, John's perspective is unique because he's the one who actually we have a written gospel from, and we have letters from him as well. And so they're, you know, they're going to tie together, and we're going to see a lot of the connection. And so we'll, as we're going along, you know, in this study, you know, I want us to recognize that this letter is being written to those who were deeply immersed in John's teaching. Okay. You know, that their thinking about Jesus was particularly formed by John's thinking about Jesus, by his understanding of Jesus. And so, you know, it's really just, it blows your mind to think about kind of growing up in that environment where, you know, where you're, you know, where your teaching has all been from someone like the Apostle John, okay? And from the perspective of his gospel, his unique perspective of Jesus, all right? So that's how the mindset of these people who received this letter would have been formed. And so hopefully, you know, identifying that mindset will help us to understand John's writings, and more importantly, help us to apply them to our lives. All right, so now the occasion of this letter, the reason it was written, was that there was a defection of a group of false prophets and their followers, okay? Now, in Galatians and Corinthians, for instance, you know, so we've always seen troubles going on in all the letters of the New Testament. I shouldn't say all, most of them. There's some sort of trouble going on that has to be addressed, okay? That's because Christians are a mess. They always have been. They probably always will be. but you know, but this again is a little bit unique in John's letter, because in you know, Paul's early letters and in Galatians and Corinthians, you know, the trouble was coming from a bunch of outsiders who were trying to preach a different gospel than the one Paul had preached to them. You know, they were Christians, but they were trying to add old covenant regulations onto new covenant life. So there were outsiders coming in and causing trouble to the church. You know, later you know, in the letters to Timothy, the trouble was coming from elders actually within the church who were stirring up problems. You know, so they were elders who were still elders in the church, but were bringing forth some really bad teaching and causing people to come after them, to be followers of them as opposed to followers of Jesus. Thankfully, that never happens today. And then here in 1 John, what we see, for, you know, for the first time, is there's actually the church is being threatened not by people from the outside, not by people from the inside, but from people who were inside but then left or got kicked out, and then as they were out was trying to cause other people to come out with them. Okay, so. So when you look at the, you know, the false prophet, let's turn to our scripture passages. And here's some of the things that John says about the false prophets. Let me share my screen here. Okay, 1 John 2:19. They, being the false prophets, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And so it's clear that you know, they not only left, but they were also trying to get others to follow them, trying to lead others into their, you know, into their deception. 2:26, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So they're clearly the false prophets are trying to lead other people astray. And then chapter 3, verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. Okay, so the activity of those who had left the church, who John calls false prophets, all right, that's what prompted the writing of the letter. He's trying to protect the beloved children from the influence and the deceit of these false prophets, from falling away on account of what they were doing. Okay, so you know, it's clear, and it is clear that some in the fellowship were being deceived by them. Okay, now as you read this letter, what you want to do is be on the lookout for what John says about the false teachers. Okay, so just keep that in your back of your mind as you're reading the letter, false teachers, and pay attention to what he's saying about them, because that actually is kind of the thread that helps you make sense of the letter's teaching. The fact that this is what's going on. The primary purpose was to, confront the teaching of the false prophets, and to prevent the children from being led astray. All right. Now, how many of you had a chance to read 1 John at all? Okay. All right. So what strikes you about it? All right, Melissa, turn on our conference microphone there. What strikes you about 1 John when you read it? Is there anything, just anything in general? I mean, just read it. What comes to mind? What do you see as difficult? What troubles you?
Just seems to be broken up. Seems like multiple thoughts just put down.
Yeah.
And no real logic or you know, kind of random.
Yeah.
What about all the plural references? It's we all through.
Yeah. So you're talking about in the introduction and all the way through.
Yeah.
We'll go over those as we go through our verse by verse study.
Okay.
You know, I think in the introduction, the we there is talking about, you know, the apostolic witness. Okay. And then in other places, like with Paul, the we might be me and the people who are with me as I'm writing this to you. You know, we're kind of a collective sort of wisdom that's being passed along, although it really is coming from John. Okay. What else? What else strikes you about it?
Well, these false teachings enter in as distractions from what was written from the beginning.
Right.
There in 2:7.
Yeah. So it's almost as if, you know, because he's having to address the false teachings, because as we get into it, we'll see that one of the key aspects of the false teaching was that they were denying the incarnation of Christ. They were denying that Jesus, these false prophets were denying that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. And when you do that, that disempowers everything about Christ and his ministry.
And so, in refuting that, Ray, you're right. I mean, what that leads to is an amazing revelation about the pre-existent Christ, who was from the beginning, the Word of life became life. Not only that, we saw him, we touched him, we experienced him, and that we there being that, I mean, me and my fellow apostles who witnessed Jesus. So yeah, that's a very important point. And we'll get into that starting next week when we start really breaking down the preamble verse by verse. What else? Okay. Well, I'll tell you a couple things. Okay, we're going to turn that on. I'll tell you a couple things that jump out for me when I read the letter. Now, William, you know, the first is what you're talking about. You know, I find it difficult
to follow John's train of thought. I realize that Paul's letters are sometimes not the easiest to read. In fact, Peter said that, you know, our brother Paul, you know, says things that are hard to understand sometimes. But with Paul's letters, you know, I've always found them to be immensely logical. In other words, he had a purpose. He would follow the train of thought for that purpose. There might be some diversions here or there, but it always picked back up with the purpose. And it was like, it was easy. You know, once you kind of get familiar with it, it's easy with Paul's letters to follow the train of thought. They can be logically followed. Well, it's really not so with 1 John. So even though the style of writing is a whole lot simpler, the words that are used a whole lot simpler, it's very basic, the writing of it, a lot of ideas are repeated over and over again, but, you know, so even though it's easy, it's simple, is a better way to put it, probably simpler than Paul's writings, in 1 John, it's difficult to see how the ideas kind of connect together, right? You know, the important themes of the letter, which we'll see when we get into it, there's really three main themes of the letter, but the important themes of the letter are not really condensed into sections. In other words, he doesn't take one theme and talk about it in this section, one theme and talk about it in the next section, one theme and talk about it in the next section. What he does is these three themes are first mentioned, and then it goes a chapter and then brings it up again, and it goes a chapter and brings it up again. And the same thing with all three of those themes. I mean, they're just kind of spread throughout, and they're not really organized in a condensed sort of way. But we'll go through that. And I think William, as we study it and we kind of tie those themes together, then, you know, it will be easier to follow the train of thought. And again, the train of thought, if you focus on, okay, here's what he's doing to confront the false teaching that's threatening the beloved children, then it helps you to really kind of piece that together, to understand the train of thought and to follow it a little bit better. Now, clearly, the aim of 1 John, clearly, I probably say that word too much, but that's what theologians like to say when they're not really sure of something. Well, clearly. Any fool could see this. But so the aim of 1 John, you know, just with all the other letters in the New Testament, is to persuade. Okay, so what's John trying to do? He's trying to persuade the beloved children not to fall for what the false prophets are selling. Got something?
The evil, you know, like Satan, here's Satan and here's God.
Yeah.
But yet, it's kind of confusing, but not confusing to me, because I mean, I do understand the gist of it, but a lot of the Gnostics are saying a lot of the things that, you know, that Christians would say, because they were brought up in that culture. So, I mean, it's not black and white to a lot of people. It's black and white to mature Christians, maybe.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, as always, you know, anybody that is teaching something false is going to take a kernel of the truth and twist it, okay? And so, you know, and that's really, frankly, that's really easy to do with scripture. I mean, you can take scriptures and make it scripture and make it mean just about anything you want to by taking it out of context, by twisting it. And so these guys were not, you know, they were not saying, okay, you know, trying to lead people to Baal or whatever. I mean, that's what false prophets in the Old Testament, a lot of them were. They were, you know, they were trying to lead the children of Israel to a false god. You know, these guys were false in their understanding of who Christ was, and their the falseness of their understanding, if believed by others, would lead them to destruction. That was it, that was John's thing. And so a lot of those themes of what is true and not, what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, you know, come through in persuading, because Ray, what the persuasion is don't fall for what these guys are saying. Hold on to what you've heard and known from the beginning, originally in your faith, what's been presented about the revelation of Jesus Christ, about the gospel. Hold fast to that and don't be deceived by some, you know, this new teaching, which is totally in error. Okay. So, you know, hold on to what you've known from the beginning, Don't be deceived by the false prophet. But that's the first thing that strikes me about 1 John, you know, when I just kind of look at it on the surface, is that it's hard to follow the train of thought. The second thing that strikes me about 1 John, and this strikes me actually even more, is that, you know, it just sets an incredibly high bar for Christian life. I mean, you read through this, and you know, and it presents a standard of how Christian life is intended to be lived out in the community of Jesus that is really, really high. All right, so now what I want to do, let's look at two examples of that high bar, okay? Because again, be paying attention to this as you're reading it. I'll pull up the scriptures again. All right, 1 John 3:4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Okay, so far so good. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. So where do we live? In him. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. All right, 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God will what? Continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. I'll read that again. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. Who's been born of God? All of us. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. 5:18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. So again, anyone born of God does not continue to sin. All right, now we'll see in the first part of the letter, you know, John says that, you know, it's clear here that he's not saying that we don't occasionally stumble and sin, okay? Because he says, you know, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. He begins saying, you know, we can't say that we're without sin. But he also says, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who, you know, frees us of that, okay? But what it says is that because of who Christ is and because of what we've been given in him, we're empowered by him, by his life, and therefore expected as the people of Jesus, not to no longer sin, but to no longer live in a lifestyle that's characterized by sin. Okay? We've been set free by Christ and through the Spirit from being enslaved to sin. We're not sinners anymore. That's not our identity any longer of who we are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't live as you still are. You know, that's what this letter exhorts. Now, the second example of the high bar for Christian life is in regard to love. Let's look at the next passage, 3:14. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. and you know that no murderer has life residing in him. Wow. Well, we do have life residing in us. But this says we have life residing in us, then we're going to be loving and we're not going to be hating. 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and then what ought we do? Lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If any, and this is particularly applicable to those who are in need, brothers and sisters who are in need. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Wow, you know, that's a very high standard for the manifestation and the action of love within the church. Now, how different would the church look and the world around us if we were really living this out? 4:7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Yeah, if we know God, if we are walking in a know here, it's not just mind knowledge. It's you know, because remember what we said last week. That the way we want to look at these writings of John is that everything that God has made possible for us and that now is empowered for us in the life we live in Christ Jesus comes because of the fact that God has deposited in us his own uncreated life, his own eternal life. The life force of God himself now lives in us. And because of that, now we have fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, and we have fellowship, we share in that life together. Okay? And so the way that life, what that life does then is it empowers us to love one another. And that should now be manifest in our lives together. And because of that fellowship, now we actually get to know God. And again, you know, knowing in this sense is not just knowing about him in our minds. It's knowing him in an experiential, relational way because we're connected to him by this fellowship of life. And so, you know, everyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If we know God, if we're walking in this relationship with him that he's made possible, that he empowers, we will be people of love. Okay? So again, that's a major theme of 1 John. So, you know, as the people of Jesus, the preeminent characteristic, the preeminent identifying characteristic of who we are is love. You know, otherwise we're living a lie, what this says. If we're not walking in love, then we're living the lie that we know God. Yeah, see? You want to say something?
No. It's found in Psalm 91:11.
Uh-huh.
But let me go back to 9, and may I read that?
Sure, absolutely.
If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and they will lift you up in their hands. That's powerful.
Yeah. And you know, part of the manifestation of God's love is he cares about us more than we could ever think or imagine possible. You know, one of the great tragedies of the fall was that mankind in their fallenness lost their vision for who God really is. Now, Jesus came back to restore that because they've been demonstrating in a very real way who God is, what God's like. But, you know, but one of the lies that was sown in at the fall because we lost our vision of God is to think that God doesn't care about us.
No, God cares about us more than we could ever think or imagine possible. And he cares about fallen people more than we could ever think or imagine possible. He cares about those who have now been restored to him and his son more than we could ever think or imagine possible. And that's the manifestation of his love towards us. And the amazing thing about it is it's unconditional. That passion, that desire, that care that he has for us is in no way conditioned upon what we do for him or how we behave. Or, you know, God doesn't love us because of who we are or what we do. God loves us. He cares for us because of who he is. God is love. That's one of the great messages of 1 John. God is love. And so the point of what we're just reading is that God is love, and now God lives inside of us. Now we're connected to him with this in this amazing fellowship of life. How can our lives not express who he is? That he is love. And that's so again, but that's a high bar. That's, you know, that's something we ought to, you know, we want to, as we read this, we want to be challenged by this and inspired by it to walk in love as we've been loved. To know that we can love because he first loved us. You know, and it's not that we've got to love. You know, it's not like this is some command. You've got to do it. I mean, it is a command. But it's not that we've got to love. No, we get to love because of who God is. We get to be lovers of him and lovers of others. Not because of who we are, but because of who he has in us. He empowers, enables, and equips us to bear his image on the earth and to manifest his character. And God is love. All right, well, I'll just stop right there. But we're going on. We've been to the mountaintop and have seen the promised land. Now let's go down into the valley. That's right. Yeah. You know, right. The world in its fallenness, and yet love the world the way that Jesus, God the Father, loved the world. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. You know, it's really now because we have this connection with God, because we have his life in us. Now we can start to see things as we walk with him, as we learn from him, as he transforms our minds. We can begin to see everything, see ourselves, see the people around us, see the world around us from his perspective, the way that he sees things. That's what we want to do. We want our mind conformed to his. We want our thoughts to be his thoughts. We want our emotions to be his emotions, our passions to be his passions. Now, remember what we said last week. You know, the unique emphasis of John's writings is that nothing less than the life of God himself has been deposited in us. I mean, that ought to blow us away right there, just thinking about that. Nothing less than the eternal, uncreated life of God himself has been deposited in us through Christ and by the Spirit. That's true for us, the people of Jesus. And what that life does is it connects us with the Father and with the Son by the Holy Spirit in an intimate and powerful union. You know, it's a common union, a communion of life. Like I said last time, when we take communion, that's the primary thing we ought to be thinking about, is we are connected to the life of God. And in being connected to his life, we're also connected to everybody else who has his life. And so we have a fellowship of life that has always and will always exist. And so there's an eternal power. What that means for us is there's an eternal power, an eternal life force in us that equips us and enables us to live differently. You know, if we think anything other than that, then we're selling ourselves short. But worse than that, we're selling short the power of him who lives in us. You know, and so our role as the people of Jesus, you know, our challenge, you know, our what the bar, the high bar that we're being called to, is not to do something because out of our ability or enablement or not out of who we are, but to live according to that eternal power that now resides in us. What life are we living? Are we living, you know, our own life that was present, our natural life, our soul life, our sucky suke life? Are we living that? Are we living by the life that's been deposited now in us through Christ and by the Spirit? I mean, and our challenge is to live by that life. If we live quickened by that life, then life itself, the way it manifests in a community of Jesus and to the world around us, is going to be different. It's going to be characterized by love. It's going to be characterized by generosity, by peace and joy and gentleness and kindness. No, that's right. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. You know, and when you think about being a steward, that's a really good point, Steve. You know, I don't know if the microphone was on there, but Steve said it's all about being a good steward of who God, you know, of God's love and his, you know, and it's being, you know, when you think about a steward, the nature of stewardship is to do another person's business using that other person's resources. That's what stewardship is. You know, so a steward doesn't take their own resources and do somebody else's business with them. No, they take, he takes the master's resources and you does the master's business with those resources. And when you think about what is the most valuable resource we've been given as stewards of what Jesus has entrusted to us on the earth during this time, you know, what is it? I mean, the most valuable resource we have is God's own presence inside of us. And what we don't want to ever do, you know, is shortchange what's being held up for us in terms of the manifestation of Christian life, because if we're shortchanging it because we think that we're not worthy or we're not able, then we're saying that God in us is not worthy or able. You know, so we're called to live according to this incredible, powerful life force that's in us. And so because of that, you know, a life that's characterized by sin, what John is saying, it exposes that fellowship is not real, that you're really not living according to that life. If your lifestyle is characterized by sin, if it's characterized by hatred for brothers and sisters and not by love, then, you know, you're just not living by the life that's in you. It's as simple as that. But we're called to live by the life that's in us, to function according to that life. Now, the lifestyle empowered by God's own life, okay, what we're talking about right now, because what we're talking about is a lifestyle for us as the people of Jesus that's empowered by God's own life in us, okay? That would have absolutely characterized the mindset of the church that John taught and oversaw, because that characterized his mindset. That's what comes through over and over again in his gospel and in his letters. This letter in particular, you know, way more than any of the other gospels, John's gospel, which would have formed this community's mindset. Remember, because they were disciples of John. The one people that being, you know, yes, they were disciples of Jesus through John. They were getting John's perspective on who Jesus is, on what Christian life is. You know, so way more than any other of the gospels, John's gospel presents a picture of God-empowered life. And so these people who were taught by John and believed in what they taught and what they were taught, they expected this life to be a dynamic, Holy Spirit-inspired life. they expected life to be dynamic, God inspired. And that's, you know, and again, it's not what you know, it's what you experience, as they expected experiences that were dynamic and God empowered. And why did they expect that? It was not only because God was with them, they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, what we should know beyond a shadow of a doubt, God was in them. All right, look at the next passage, John 14. We're going to look at some passages out of John now. I told you we're going to be skipping back and forth. So John 14, 23. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." All right, now that's just amazing. I'm going to read that again. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we," who's the we there that he's talking about? "He and his Father will come to them and make our home with them." You know, so to obey, what, you know, again, we see the word obey and our mind immediately goes to, all right, here's what I got to earn, okay? No, we'll see very clearly, there's that word again, but this is very clearly in 1 John that, to obey his teaching means simply to believe in him. We'll see that in John's gospel too. One of the works God requires? To believe in his son. To obey his teaching means to believe in him. And so to obey his teaching results, when you obey his teaching, when you believe in him, what the result is nothing less than God the Father and God the Son make their home in us. They dwell in us, each of us individually, and we corporately as the people of Jesus are the earthly dwelling place of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, we could and should spend our whole lives marveling at that truth. And so the point that I think John is making here and that we want to see is, again, Not what does that truth require of us, okay? Because that's where fallen minds go. What does that require of me? No, what it should cause us to go to is, because this is true, the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in me. Now, what are the potentials and possibilities of life because of who he is? Because of what he's done, because of what he's made possible, because of his quickening of my mortal being to bless me to live a totally different way by a totally different life force. And so how could that not impact how we live? God lives in you. The eternal God lives in you. How could it not impact how you live? How could it not impact how the world sees us as people? Well, that's a rhetorical question, obviously. You know, how could it not impact how we interact with one another? And the thing is, none of the other gospels really talk like this. But John's gospel does. I mean, it's all over. This letter, it's all over. And so this would have been how the people who received this letter were raised in Jesus Christ, to think like this. All right? Let's see what time we got. All right, let's skip a little bit here. All right, so, you know, so as you read this letter, don't be turned off by the seeming, you know, this high and seemingly impossible bar, okay, that it sets. Don't look at it as something I've got to do. Look at it as a potential, as a possibility. Whoa, I don't got to live like this because of who God is in me now. I get to live like this. I get to live in a lifestyle of love. I get to live in a lifestyle that where I am not burdened by the slavery to sin anymore. That's the way I get to live because of who he is. Yeah, we must be inspired by knowing that this lifestyle is only possible because of who God is. The God who makes all things possible lives in us. You know, he equips us and empowers us and enables us to live out the life that he himself has given to us. So, all right, well, let's stop there and we'll pick up next week. So next week we'll finish a couple things on our introduction, and then we'll start digging into the preamble, the first paragraph of 1 John, which is packed full of remarkable truth. Okay, so anybody have any questions? All right, well, Lord, Lord, I pray that by your grace, you would just wake us up in awe every morning of who you are, of the magnitude of your love and grace, which caused you to reconcile those who were rebels and enemies of our, you know, of our own doing. You sent your son, and by his life and death and resurrection and the outpouring of your spirit, you have reconciled us to yourself. And in that reconciliation, Lord, you've lifted us to a life that's far greater than we could ever imagine or think possible. And so, Lord, I ask that by your grace, you just expand our hearts and minds to, as we read these words, to believe them, to actually agree with them in our mind, and to put our trust in them, to trust in the words because they're your words, to trust in the realities because they're your reality, to trust in the life because it's your life, to trust in the lifestyle because it's what you empower, Lord. And so set us free from a mindset of just, I can't do this, and bring us into a mindset of, wow, God did this. God did this for me. God did this for us. God did this for the children who he loves. And Lord, Lord, I pray for the manifestation of the love of Jesus Christ in the church. Lord, the world desperately needs your love to be seen. And now I pray that you would just awaken us to your powerful love in us, that we would walk in love, like the kind of love that just gives itself and gives itself and gives itself to others. Lord, we all fall short of that. But we ask as we read these words that you would help us to believe them in such a way that we would not fall quite as short, that we would walk in love as we've been loved, that we would do what you've made possible because you first did it. And so we pray all this in the awesome and the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Yes, that is true.